We're turning in God's Word this evening to the book of Exodus, to chapter 29 of that book. Last time I was preaching here, two Lord's days ago, I had actually intended originally to preach on chapter 28 and 29 at the same time. And at some point through the week of sermon preparation, some wisdom showed up and I ended up only preaching on chapter 28. And I'm glad I did, because I think chapter 29 deserves attention in its own right. Here we have a fairly detailed description of how the high priest and his sons, the priests, would be ordained to the office that they were called to occupy. And at the center of that ordination was an anointing. And because the word anointing is a very important word to us, as we'll get to a little later, this is a very valuable chapter for us to learn not only about those ancient priests, but also about the one whose name is often on our lips as the anointed, the Christ. That's what that Greek word means, anointed, because he's the Messiah, the anointed one. And so I hope that with eager and expectant hearts, we come to Exodus 29, hoping for a greater understanding of our Lord Jesus' priestly ministry. So that is our goal this evening. We'll be reading the whole chapter to get this portrayal of the ordination service, and we'll begin at verse 1. I'll ask that you stand, if you're able, as we give ourselves worshipfully to hearing God's holy word. "Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish, unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket and bring the bull and the two rams. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them. And you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger. And the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails, and the long lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Then you shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall kill the ram, and shall take its blood, and throw it against the sides of the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into pieces, and wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with its pieces and its head, and burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. You shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram, and take part of its blood, and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and on the tips of the right ears of his sons, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the great toes of their right feet, and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments, and on his sons and his sons' garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy, and his sons' garments with him. You shall also take the fat from the ram and the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination. And one loaf of bread and one cake of bread made with oil and one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. You shall put all these on the palms of Aaron and on the palms of his sons and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Then you shall take them from their hands and burn them on the altar on top of the burnt offering as a pleasing aroma before the Lord. It is a food offering to the Lord. You shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's ordination and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. And you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering that is waved, and the thigh of the priest's portion that is contributed from the ram of ordination, from what was Aaron's and his sons. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel, for it is a contribution. It shall be a contribution from the people of Israel, from their peace offerings, their contribution to the Lord. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him. They shall be anointed in them and ordained in them. The son who succeeds him as priest, who comes into the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place, shall wear them 7 days. You shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket in the entrance of the tent of meeting. They shall eat those things with which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. But an outsider shall not eat of them, because they are holy. And if any of the flesh for the ordination or of the bread remain until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Thus shall you do to Aaron and to his sons according to all that I have commanded you. Through 7 days shall you ordain them, and every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. Also you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and shall anoint it to consecrate it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, a 1/10 measure of fine flour mingled with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight and shall offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering as in the morning for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Amen. This is God's holy word written for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you met with Moses on the mountain to give detailed instruction for the life and worship of your people. And that these detailed instructions originally for them were even then originally planned for our instruction and benefit, that now that Christ, the fulfillment of these realities has come, those who have eyes to see and ears to hear may better glimpse the many facets of his glory as our mediator and our Savior. We ask that you will open your eyes, that by faith we may see our Lord Jesus Christ and our duty in living for him, and so be able and equipped to godliness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Exodus 29 records the opening act, the opening moment of the high priest's ministry, the very first high priest, Aaron, who in some ways was taking over the responsibilities that Moses had been discharging as the very first mediator of the nation of Israel. And in portraying for us the very first moment of the first high priest's ministry, this chapter of Scripture gives us a great deal of information about the whole shape of the high priest's work and office and service. I believe that's one reason why this is a very valuable chapter, because by looking at the first moment of entering into his duties as high priest, we gain a great deal of information about the whole meaning of the priestly work of Aaron and his sons after him. And the first thing I think we need to get straight in our minds, if we're going to understand this chapter, is simply, what is a priest? What do we mean when we say priest? We could mean a whole number of things, depending on how we are using that term. And I'm going to offer a very simple and very focused definition of a priest. This is not everything that the Bible has to say about a priest. There'll be more to come. But I want to point you to verses 43 and 44 of chapter 29 to get a glimpse of what a priest is in essence. God says that when this regular burnt offering is offered in front of the tent of meeting, there I will meet with the people of Israel. It shall be sanctified by my glory. God's glory here and generally in Scripture is especially the revelation of his special presence and the display of his beauty and character in that place where his presence is displayed. And verse 44, I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. This physical location will be consecrated. And there Aaron and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. Those two verses, the focus is on there's going to be these special people whose special vocation it will be to stand in God's special presence and serve him there by worship. That, I think, is a brief way to say what a priest is. So cleanse your minds of all the various priests you've come across in our culture and various films and books and things, or maybe different kinds of churches or different kinds of religions. The biblical definition and model of a priest is here in this chapter in verse 43 and 44. It's just one place we could go. And the focus is simply on this, that there's a person whom God calls to stand in his presence, to serve him in his presence, in the work of worship. That's what a priest is. Now, the next question that might occur to you is, you know, I'm just an ordinary person. What do I need to know about the work of a priest? I don't wear these clothes. I don't do these sacrifices. I don't have a tabernacle or a temple where I need to live and dwell. I'm not a priest in any of those senses. Why is it important for me to learn about priests and priesthood? Well, the answer to that, I'm going to mention two. One is, first of all, that you were created to be a priest. You were created to be a priest. Now, let me explain what I mean. Turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. This is part of the creation story of God's making Adam in his image. We find in verses 15 to 17 that God made Adam and took him to put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, God put Adam in a certain place, not anywhere in the world, but in the Garden of Eden, because that was the place where God displayed his special presence. We find in chapter 3 that it seems Adam and Eve and the Lord had this habit of walking together and communing together in the Garden of Eden. There was also the Tree of Life, a display of God's presence there in a visual, something like a sacrament in the Garden of Eden. Adam is called to live in the garden in God's presence and to work it and keep it, to serve God in his presence. And the interesting thing is that those words, work and keep, the only other place that you find those two words paired up like this is in the description of what the priests and Levites do in the temple and the tabernacle. They go to God's holy sanctuary and there they work and keep the place where God dwells with his people. And the fact that this is an act of worship is fairly clear from the context, because there's divine command that's to be obeyed. There's almost a reading of scripture here. You may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And there are various other tasks that were given to Adam and Eve as those who were called and even created for the purpose of standing in God's presence to serve him in worship. And it's in that sense that I say that humanity, all of us, were made to be priests. That's very important for us to understand. What's going on in Exodus 29 is not just a strange thing that happened once in a while for certain people who were different from everybody else. What's going on in Exodus 29 is God permitting people, certain people under certain conditions in a very restricted way, to regain access to his presence for which they were created. If Adam had not sinned, if the holy Garden of Eden had been preserved in righteousness and peace, and the human race had propagated from a holy Adam and a holy Eve, we would be able to serve God in his presence without any mediator, without any of this apparatus, without any procedure or ritual or temple or tabernacle. But we lost that privilege by sin. And here the good news of Exodus 29 and the ministry of the priest more generally is that God is working to restore us to the great privilege for which we were designed. It is part of what it means to be a human, that we are to live in the very presence of God and serve him in worship. Missing out on that is missing the very essence of what it is to live a true, happy human life. So you were created to be a priest. Not only that, but you were also redeemed to be a priest. Look in Exodus 19 for this. It's been many months since I preached on this passage, but this is a wonderful passage where God at the front of Mount Sinai tells the people, "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians." Verse 4 to 6 of Exodus 19. "I brought you to myself," he says at the end of verse 4. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." And hear this. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So you imagine these Israelites gathered around the tabernacle. Maybe only a few of them were able to be present in a way that allowed them to see what was going on. But watching Aaron for the first time don the priestly robes and enter by this ordination week into the vocation that God had separated him to perform, I believe they would have understood correctly, at least many of them would have understood correctly, that what Aaron was doing was in a concentrated form the kind of work that all Israel was called to do. Aaron had special priestly privileges, but in a way he is the whole nation gathered into one man. And every Israelite would recognize in Aaron, that's the way that I have the privilege of being a priest, standing in God's presence to serve him in worship. We read in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 9, that very same text from Exodus 19 applied to the church. And the point is that the very purpose for which you were saved is to restore us to the purpose for which we were created, which is that we, God's creatures, bearing his image and capable of communion with him, should stand in his presence. Let me just direct your thoughts to what we call the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. one of the climactic moments in Scripture where we see what it is to serve God in His special presence. And the Lord Jesus, praying to His Father, says, "This is life eternal, to know You, the true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent." But I paraphrase, this is real life, being a priest, knowing God, communing with Him, living with Him. There is no other kind of life available. And this is the life that humans were designed to live. So why do you need to know about priests? Because here, in this description of a particular, very special priest, we learn a great deal about what our life is supposed to be in Jesus Christ. We were created and we lost the dignity of this vocation. And we are redeemed to be restored to the full glory of that vocation, that we as priests would be able to stand in God's holy presence and serve Him in worship. Now, how can it be possible that you and I are priests? That seems very strange. How is it possible that you and I are a nation, a kingdom of priests, as 1 Peter 2:9 very clearly teaches? Well, the answer is also described in this text, because the Israelites would have been very conscious. Not only are we all individually and as a nation called to be priests in a certain way, a limited way, but the only way that I, an ordinary Israelite, can fulfill this calling is through a mediator. I need someone who's washed. I need someone who's anointed. I need someone who's selected and ordained and appointed and prepared and equipped to go on my behalf and perform that office. There's no other way I can be a priest. I think you should imagine these Israelites watching with great interest as the high priest, clothed in garments that mark him as the representative of the nation, bearing the names of the tribes of the people on his shoulders and on his heart, went into the tabernacle on their behalf. And the Israelite people were clearly taught that the only way that they could possibly be priests standing in God's presence is by their being joined to one who's a priest in a more special way. And that is as a mediator. What's a mediator? Do you know? Mediator is someone who is able to restore a relationship between two people who otherwise can have no relationship. Think of maybe some of you have been involved in business disputes where there's no possibility of getting parties to negotiate productively, but then maybe a mediator could come and bring peace back. Well, how can you possibly be a priest if you're a sinner? How could Aaron even possibly be a priest? How could any of the people who served in the tabernacle possibly be a priest? Meaning, how could they have the dignity and the joy of being called to serve God by standing in His presence and worshiping Him there? How is that possible? Well, look with me at 1 Peter 2 to see this point very clearly and precisely taught. 1 Peter 2, which is expanding on that text in Exodus 19. Notice what it says in verse 5, describing Christians. "You yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house." Here's the crucial point. "To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You need those last three words or you'll go terribly wrong. Before sin entered the world, it was the calling of all people and the joy of all the human people. There were only two at the time, but it was their joy and dignity to fulfill verse 5, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And they could do that without a mediator because they had no sin. They were acceptable to God already. Exodus 29 is a text that teaches us about what it's like to be a priest after the fall, when sin has stained our hearts and lives and ruined our relationship with the Lord so that we can't possibly go into His presence unless we go through a mediator. So when I say that you are all priests, what I do not mean is that you are all mediators. There's only one person who's both a priest and a mediator, and that's Jesus Christ. Even Aaron was only a pale shadow of a mediator, a picture of a mediator. He himself needed a mediator in order to be a priest. But because we have such a mediator, we who belong to him are priests in this very important sense of standing in God's presence to worship him. Now, let me just make a quick comment. You may be familiar with the fact that we don't call the minister in our church the priest, right? I don't think anyone here has ever called me priest, Priest Calvin, right? Sometimes when I tell people that I work at a church, they ask me if I'm a priest, and I, depending on the situation, may have time to explain or may not. But there are churches, especially the Roman Catholic Church, that calls their clergy priests and actually describes their priests as mediators. So when I say that you're all priests, that could be misunderstood to be somehow agreeing with that. What's the problem when the Roman Catholic Church describes their clergy as priests and mediators? Well, the problem is could be put in two ways. One way to put it is that they are not preserving the unique mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. Because there's only one mediator between God and men, 1 Timothy teaches us, and it's not the local priest at your local parish. It's Jesus Christ, the worldwide head of his church. But the other way to put it is that in the Roman Catholic Church, there's not nearly enough priests. Every single person who belongs to Jesus Christ is a priest, not just some special group. Now, none of those people are mediatorial priests, but by belonging to the one mediator, all of God's people may be fittingly described as priests in this sense of having the privilege of standing in God's presence. I hope that's clear. There's one mediatorial priest who's able to make other people priests. And because of his work as our priest, all of God's people have the privilege of living the true human life for which you were made and the true Christian life for which you were saved, of living and serving in the very presence of a holy God. Which is why in the book of Revelation we find the cry of praise going up to the Lamb who has made us kings and priests to God his Father. In Revelation 1 verse 6. So when you look at Exodus 29, don't only cast your mind to the unique high priest, Jesus Christ. That's certainly one way that we need to understand this text. But also consider the great dignity of the priestly life and service that you were called to, because you belong to Jesus Christ. Now, what kind of life do we have as a priest in God's presence? And here the various steps of the ordination are very helpful. What kind of life do those people have who have the privilege of standing in God's presence to serve him in worship? Well, we'll move through these quite briefly, just pointing out a few things along the way. There's a number of steps involved in this ordination that help us answer this question. What kind of life do we have if we're a priest? First of all, we are chosen. Notice that this whole idea of choosing priests is not a volunteer arrangement. It's not a call out to Israel, who wants to be a priest? God directs Moses, here's what you do to consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And he already has Aaron and his sons in mind. Verse 4, verse 9, various points through the text, God makes it clear, I've made a choice. Aaron and his sons are to serve me as priests. We learn from that that there's a great dignity in being a priest. Chosen. Go back to 1 Peter 2, you'll find the word chosen at two key points that emphasize the dignity both of Jesus Christ, the chosen priest, and of Christians, the chosen people. So we have a great dignity because we're chosen. And also remember that this displays the fact that we can only go to God and stand in his presence if he lets us. He has to give us the privilege. We can't presume the right just to waltz into his presence to serve and worship. It's a gift to be able to do this. So we're chosen. The second thing is that we're clean. Verse 4 talks about the washing of Aaron and his sons, a kind of washing that is certainly a prefiguration of the Christian washing of baptism. Another way that we see the importance of washing to the kind of life that we live for the Lord. We have to be clean. You can't go into God's presence if you're filthy and dirty. You can't take your dirty hands and your impure heart and dwell on God's holy hill, Psalm 15 says. You must have clean hands and a pure heart, washed by forgiveness and washed by transformation. That washing also is displayed in the first of three sacrifices that is offered. The first sacrifice is in verse 10 to 14. And it's a sin offering. Now, we don't have time to give a detailed explanation of this, but a sin offering is the kind of offering you offer when you've sinned and you need forgiveness for that sin. The offerer lays his hands on the head of an animal, sacrifices that animal, and says by faith, I ask you to forgive me and put that wrath and judgment that I deserve on someone else. It's a sin offering. And you know, this is one of the ways we know that Aaron was not the ultimate point of Exodus 29, because he himself needed a high priest. He's not enough on his own. He needs something to die in his place so that he can be pure to go into God's presence. And the book of Hebrews rejoices to tell us that there's a better priest who doesn't first need to offer for himself sacrifices of cleansing, but is rather right from the start qualified by his sinless purity to be our priest. Hebrews 7 gives that explanation. It's not only clean, but also consecrated. We have the second sacrifice in verses 15 to 18, and it is a burnt offering. And a burnt offering is the kind of offering you offer to the Lord to display your devotion to him. The point of the offering is that the whole of it is burnt up. This is the kind of offering that the Lord Jesus was referencing when we find his words in Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. Hebrews tells us that these are Christ's own words, where he says to his Father, burnt offerings and sacrifices you have not delighted in. Here I am to do your will. It's what we find in the Gospels, that from beginning to end, the Lord Jesus' life was a life of total devotion to the cause of serving his Father in his priestly work of intercession for us. And that same devotion ought to mark our lives. What does Paul say in Romans 12? In light of the goodness and the mercy of God, let us offer up our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord. A burnt offering, wholly consumed in the work of doing our Father's will. That's what it's like to live as a priest. Consecration. Not only is it a chosen, clean, and consecrated life, it's also a life of closeness. The third sacrifice is really the main one in verse 19 to the end. And a number of aspects here, but the heart of this sacrifice is that it's a peace offering. An offering that ends in a fellowship meal where the raw material, not raw anymore because it's been cooked, but the ingredients of the sacrifice, the various parts of the animal, are eaten in the presence of the Lord. Now, what kind of people do you eat with? You eat with your family, you eat with your friends, and you eat with people at work maybe, but you don't eat with enemies. And you don't eat with people that you are at war with. You eat with people you're close to. And that's what this third sacrifice is meant to tell us, that the life of being a priest is a life of being close to the Lord. It would direct our minds to the various parts of the tabernacle itself that display this. There's the opportunity to eat the bread of the presence, enjoying the Lord's presence in a meal of bread inside the tabernacle. There's the lampstand walking in the Lord's light, another symbol of the closeness that we have to the Lord by enjoying his presence. And then the wonder of fellowship with him in prayer, pictured in the altar of incense. These are the kinds of things priests do. They are close to the Lord. That's the kind of life they have. Let me just point out, do you see how challenging this idea that you're a priest is? What an obligation you have to live so as to be close to the Lord. That's no light thing. To live a life of closeness to the Lord is both your highest privilege and your most serious duty. That was the heart of Christ's life. He never stopped talking about his Father. You notice that? You go to John's Gospel sometime and try to keep a tally of all the times Jesus talks about his Father. He never stops. The sense you get is that Jesus was continually living out of a sense of the presence of his Father, the delight of his Father, the will of his Father, the love of his Father. And it never got away from him. It hung around him like a scent. That's the way a priest lives. And we have that privilege of sharing in the Son's own life of close fellowship and friendship with the Father if we have trusted in Christ as our Savior. Closeness. The other thing about this life is it's continual life. If you look at verse 29 and 30, there's a, maybe looks like a mundane detail, but it's also very significant. There's a provision for the succession of the priesthood, that one generation after another, this priesthood would pass on from Aaron to his son and so on. This is another way that Hebrews proclaims the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he doesn't minister as a priest who's on his way to dying and needing to be replaced. But rather, he ministers and serves as our priest out of the power of an indestructible life so that he is able to save to the uttermost, to do the entire job, all those who come to God through him. Aaron couldn't do the whole job. He didn't have an indestructible life out of which to serve as priest, but Jesus does. And therefore, if you belong to him, so do you. This priestly life I'm trying to describe is your life forever. If you belong to him. Continue. And the last thing, commissioned. And here I want to direct your attention to verse 7, which in some ways is the real heart of the chapter. I've been going so quickly, I know there's many details that we're not getting to. But there's this anointing oil poured on the head of Aaron. Only Aaron. The other priests were sprinkled with oil in different ways, but only Aaron has the anointing oil poured in greater volume over his head. What does the anointing oil mean? Well, it signifies the life-giving, empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that this priesthood is not a self-directed, self-empowered, self-resourced activity. It is an activity conducted in the strength of God the Holy Spirit. That's what we mean when we say he's anointed. It's what we mean when we call Christ, Christ. You think about his baptism and the way the Spirit descended on him like a dove, you realize he's the one anointed not with the type, but with the reality. Equipped and commissioned and strengthened in his human nature to the work of being our mediator. We learn from this the great necessity of the Spirit. Let me say this. Would you dare to think that you could be a priest in your own strength? When even our great high priest, our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, did never a thing in his priestly ministry without the help of the Spirit? Wasn't a moment in Jesus' life that he did not actively depend on the Spirit's power in order to live as a priest? Better proof of the necessity of the Spirit's ministry in the Christian's life, I could not imagine. You need the Holy Spirit. And the life of priestly service in God's presence is a life of depending on the Spirit. And then recognize that the anointing of the Spirit is God's greatest gift. What's the best gift God ever gave? Well, in a way, our minds go to John 3:16, don't we? That God gave us his Son. But in giving us his Son, who was anointed with the Spirit, he has also given us his Spirit. The end of John's gospel, John makes it clear that the goal of his gospel is to get you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one. He also wants you to know about the Spirit. And at Pentecost, the church came into the full reality of the Spirit's ministry and received the best gift that Jesus could ever give. So I have to give a two-part answer to that question. What's the best gift that God could ever give? His Son and His Spirit, who together are the ones through whom we are brought to salvation. It's a great grace. The good news is that there is one person in the world who deserves to have the anointing of the Spirit. He's Jesus Christ, our mediator. And if you belong to Him, you can share in His anointing too. What do I mean? Well, turn just to one text to close. I really want to do this. Psalm 133. Psalm 133, it's a very important text, I think, reflecting on the ordination of Aaron. What does it mean for me that my high priest was anointed with the Spirit? The psalm says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes." What's David doing? He's using his godly, sanctified imagination, the eyes of an Israelite watching God's appointed high priest receive the sacred anointing oil and reflecting, what does it mean for me? David knows that his name is written on the breastpiece and the shoulders. David knows that he's represented in the office of the priest because it's an office designed to represent the whole people. And when God gives the Spirit to the one who is the mediator, the oil not only rubs on the head, but the whole body. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be a body part belonging to the head who's received the anointing oil and thus have the privilege of sharing in the life of the Spirit. That's the great blessing of being a priest. Living a life anointed by God's Spirit and therefore able to stand in God's presence in the Spirit's strength to worship Him and serve Him. What does that mean for us? Well, to try and amplify and just sum up this, I couldn't think of a better text than Ephesians 5. The last text I'm going to point you to, trying to summarize the meaning of Exodus 29 for us. What does it mean to live as a priest? Well, here's a description of a Spirit-filled life lived in God's presence, serving Him in worship, that I hope you'll take away as the sum of what I think Exodus 29 is teaching you and me. Ephesians 5, starting at verse 17. "Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Just as the priest had the Urim and Thummim revealing God's wisdom for the people, we're to understand what the will of the Lord is. "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Have the anointing oil on your head. "Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's a note of joy and worship, communion with the Lord in all of this. This is a description of the song service that the people of God have in His special presence. And then verse 21 gives us what Psalm 133 was trying to get at. How blessed it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It is a fruit of the Spirit that when that happens, because the mark of the Spirit-filled life as it relates to one another is verse 21 of Ephesians 5. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So rewind all the way back to the desert. The Sinai wilderness, the poor, shabby little tent covered with leather skins, the strange pieces of furniture, the oddly dressed man at the middle, receiving on his head, after cleansing by water and cleansing by blood, being given the gift of fulfilling the original vocation and calling he had as a man created in God's image, and receiving the gift of the Spirit by God's free grace, to enter into a life of joyfully standing in God's presence in the company of His people, singing His praise. That's the life and work of a priest. And because we belong to Christ, it's our life and work too. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have not been left to be banished from the garden, banished from your presence. We recognize it as a weighty responsibility to serve you in your presence by worship. And so we pray again for the cleansing of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, our perfect sacrifice. We ask that like him, we would be consecrated as a whole burnt offering in the service of our Lord, and that we would live in the closeness of true fellowship with God. And we pray that we would be strengthened for this task by the life-giving work and presence of your Spirit upon us, because we belong to Jesus Christ, our anointed King. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.